Chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. Actually, we're focusing in on Colossians 3, 1 to 4, but I'm going to read beginning from chapter 2, verse 20. Get the flow of the context. We'll read 2:20 up to 3:11. Colossians is a letter written by Paul from prison, probably written very near to the time that he wrote Ephesians. There are many parallels in the two letters. He touches on many of the same themes. In Ephesians, he develops some of them more fully. In Colossians, others more fully. But there's a lot of similarities. We've been working our way through Ephesians. And as we come back into the church year, and we will resume Ephesians, the Lord willing, next week, it seemed to me that this was a good passage to bring us back to those things that Paul is talking about in Ephesians, and especially to focus on our priorities. The title of the message this morning is Keeping Our Priorities Straight, and it will be an exposition of verses 1 to 4. But let's begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning that we might understand the practicality of these things as we seek to live for him this year. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that apart from the work of your Spirit in us, we fall far short of what we ought to be. Even as Christians who've been forgiven, who've been redeemed, we need the ongoing help of your Spirit. And he works through your truth. And so we pray this morning that as we meditate on the truth, we will be renewed in our minds and transformed. So help us to understand what our priorities should be, and help us to resolve to keep those priorities as you would have us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Well, it's September. September is always one of the busiest times of the year. I don't know about you, but I kind of wish vacation wasn't over yet. Anybody else feel that way, or is it just me? Yeah, I see a couple of hands. School started. Now, you don't want to be told that, right? Work is ramping up again. Students, those of you who are students, no doubt are already beginning to feel overwhelmed as you attend your various classes and get the list of assignments and discover how much work you have ahead of you, and perhaps you're already wondering if it's possible to get it all done. Businessmen have left vacation mode behind. They're thinking about new projects, or perhaps they're trying not to worry about the economy. Employees of all kinds face new demands from bosses. Bosses face increasing pressure to produce more in less time with lower costs and fewer employees. Isn't it wonderful? Whatever your station in life, the odds are that you are busy. The odds are that you are busier today than you were 2 weeks ago. And that's just the way it is for life in the 21st century, and especially during the month of September, which really is the beginning of a new year. Things ramp up, school starts, vacation's over, businesses get busy. So we're all busy. And one of the greatest hazards of the busyness which characterizes life is the danger of getting our priorities mixed up, of letting the important things slip through the cracks while we tend to a million details that incessantly demand our attention, but which aren't all that important in the larger scheme of things. Somebody wrote a book once called The Tyranny of the Urgent. What's especially true when we consider that the larger scheme of things includes eternity and our relationship with our Creator. If it is a challenge to maintain our walk with the Lord at the best of times, how much harder is it in those times when we're run off our feet, when 10 different situations demand our attention, when we feel like we have to be in 3 places at once? It's a kind of spiritual irony that the busier life gets and the more pressure we feel, those times when we really need to know the presence and the peace of God, it is precisely at those busy times that we tend to neglect our relationship with God and push Him to the back of our mind, thinking, well, another time, when things aren't so hectic, then I'll spend time with God. Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps some of you feel that way today. As we enter the busyness of a new academic and work year, the Word of God speaks to us with great relevance about what is truly important. Colossians 3, 1-4 teach us that if our identity in Christ is genuine, we will make Him our first priority, knowing that His glory is our eternal destiny. Are we genuine believers? What are our priorities? How do we live in light of our destiny? That's what Paul would have us to look at this morning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. 4 things I want to just consider with you briefly. 4 words. Our priority. And then following that, we want to look at our strategy. And then we want to look at our identity. As we keep in mind our strategy, it has to be in light of our identity. And then finally, our destiny. Our priority, our strategy, our identity, and our destiny. As we consider life in a busy world. Our priority is seen in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek something. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. As a Christian this morning, your first priority and mine and our highest calling is to seek the things of God, the things above, the things where Christ is. We are to be seeking people. We tend to think about it in a wrong way. We become Christians by seeking God. We come to faith in Christ. And at the same time, the reality is that we only seek God because He first sought us. And that's the cause of all who seek Him. But the thing we often get mixed up on is that seeking does not end when we come to Christ. In fact, our seeking, if you're a Christian, has only just begun when you became a Christian. If we don't continue to seek, we probably have never found. Seeking Christ is to be the occupation of the Christian's life. Seeking the things of God is one way of accurately describing a person who is a Christian. So Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What are the things we are to seek? What are the things above? Well, Paul uses spatial terms here to point to a spiritual reality. We're not seeking a physical location. We are not to be preoccupied with imagining the throne room of heaven. Rather, we are to seek Christ himself in spiritual communion. That includes prayer, that includes worship, studying and meditating on the truth revealed in Scripture. But it is really a desire and a passion and a seeking to know him. He is a person, and we are in relationship with him if we have put our trust in him. But that relationship can be cultivated. It can grow. It ought to be precious to us. And it is something we need to give time and effort and attention and thought to. You think about a young man or a young woman who meets another young man or young woman, and a relationship begins. And you can tell that there's something going on because either of these two people becomes preoccupied. And their thoughts are always on the other person. And they are always desiring to be with that other person. They seek to get to know that other person. Paul is saying that as Christians, we are called to seek to know Christ and the things of God, the things above. Of course, that includes knowing him and communing with him. It includes the things surrounding him, his kingdom, and really the values of his kingdom. Things that are described in Scripture, such as we read in Romans 14:17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We are to seek those things as they are connected to Christ. And of course, seeking leads to worshiping. Our first priority in life, as expressed in verse 1, is ultimately to be worshipers of God. I heard a preacher once talk about his priorities in life as twofold. He wants to be a worshiper of God and a deliverer of men. He wants his life to be in communion with God, and he wants his life to be useful in being a blessing to people. But this means that we understand and appreciate who Christ is, that he is supreme. And of course, as you read through Colossians, there is this constant theme of the supremacy of Christ. He is, as Paul says, seated at the Father's right hand, a position of glory, a position of power and authority. He is ruling there. We think of that great hymn that Paul records in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, where he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's a title of rank. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Is he preeminent in your life today? And if he is preeminent, one evidence of that is that you will worship him. You will recognize his greatness, and you will appreciate it, and you will ascribe greatness to him. You will ascribe worth to him. You will be preoccupied with him. That is what it means to be a child of God. We are seekers of Christ and of the things of God, and we are worshipers of Christ, whom we have found and whom we continue to seek. Seeking the things above means that we delight in Jesus Christ. We delight in his rule and his majesty. We delight in his person and all of his characteristics and his ways. It means that you and I desire that his honor be upheld. We desire to uphold his values. We worship him. When you and I seek the things above, then we seek the things that please Jesus. We recognize that even at this moment, he is reigning now at the Father's right hand. And that even now, September 11th, a significant date, even now, he is reigning and he is subduing his enemies and he is establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. To seek these things should be our calling, our preoccupation, and to do so is to participate in them and to cooperate with him in advancing his cause on earth. But all of this flows out of worship, and worship is an appreciation of his person. Our passion for God, our joy in him, motivates our mission, motivates our ministry, our desire that the nations would come to know Him and become passionate about Him as well. Everything in the Christian life flows out of worship. Becoming a Christian is recognizing the worthiness of Christ, bowing before Him, putting our trust in Him, repenting of our sin and our wickedness, and exalting Him because we appreciate and love Him. R.C. Lucas, in his little commentary on Colossians, writes, "To seek the things above, then, takes us to the very summit of Christian experience in this life. It is daily to hold fast to Christ as the center and source of all our joys. It is to enter His gates with praise and come into His courts with thanksgiving." Seeking and worshiping, these are our priorities. Are these your priorities this morning? That is the evidence that we are truly children of God. But under this heading of priority, which is to seek and worship Christ, we have a third subpoint, and that is that we are not presuming. We are seeking, we are worshiping, but we are not presuming. Paul begins this verse by saying, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." If then. The NIV translates it "since," which is a bit of an interpretation. It's not a bad interpretation, but literally it is "if then." The description here of a Christian is one who has been raised with Christ, spiritually speaking. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, we saw that we had died with Christ. The point is, we must not presume that we are Christians if we have not met these qualifications, if we have not come to the end of ourselves, if we have not been born again of the Spirit of God, repented of our sin, died to the things of this world, died to the old person we were, and become a new person in Christ. And the evidence of that is the seeking and the worshiping. It is important that we understand that it's possible to be deceived about our condition before God. I think it's likely that Paul regards these Colossians as Christians, but he doesn't assume so uncritically. And as in many places in his writings, he begins with "if." If you've truly received the gospel, if you've believed, if you persevere to the end. Here, "if then you have been raised with Christ." He doesn't want them to presume on their salvation without a good foundation. His words, "if then," are a call to each of us also. As he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" And so this morning, as we face a new school year, a new work year, really the beginning of the church year, and we ask ourselves, what are our priorities? The first thing is to be sure that we are in the kingdom of God. We can't set priorities in harmony with the kingdom of God while we're still outside. We should be careful that we're not trusting in our baptism or in our church membership or our church attendance, or that we give to the offering, or that we read our Bibles. Those are all good things. Believe me, I'd love to see everybody involved in all of those. But the question is, have we come to know Christ personally? Have we died to ourselves and been raised in union with Him? Have we come to treasure Him? Have we repented of our sin? Do we grieve over our own wickedness and our independence of God? Have we come to the end of ourselves? Are we resting in His mercy? Is He our only hope? And is He our treasure? So as those who are children of God, or who profess to be children of God, we need to make our calling and election sure, in the words of Peter, by making sure that the pursuit of God is our first priority in life. There's the evidence that we are children of God, that God in Christ is our treasure. We are to be seeking, we are to be worshiping, but we are not to be presuming. So that's our priority. What is our strategy? How are we to go about this? Well, in verse 2, Paul writes, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on earth. Now, Paul's exhortation here, is his second exhortation, is very similar to the first. Set your mind on things that are above. Originally, he said, seek the things that are above. His second exhortation reveals the strategy that you and I need to adopt to keep our priority of seeking these things above, of seeking Christ. Note that this strategy involves our minds, our thinking, and that it has both a positive and a negative component. If we would keep our priorities straight, if you would have a good year this year, a good year not necessarily from human perspective, not necessarily from your perspective, but from God's perspective, if you would have a good year, your priority must be to seek the things above. And your strategy must involve your mind. Your mind, my mind, must be engaged. The basic meaning of this word here, set your minds on, is to think. It's the word to think. But in this context, it means to give careful consideration to something, to set one's mind on, to be intent on. In other words, our minds must be engaged. It's clear that the Christian gospel places no premium on empty-headedness. Christians are sometimes criticized as those who have checked their brains at the door when they come into the church. That should never be the case. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. Now, we are not saved by our intellect. We need to understand that. But we are called to be thinkers. We are called to be serious about using our minds to know God. Now, there's a danger in that statement, the danger of pride. For some may take it to mean that we can find out God, that we can get to know God by the power of our intellect. And that's not true. God delights to abase the proud. But those who are humble, He welcomes. And so it is only those who humble themselves who have any hope of knowing God. But the mind is not to be bypassed. Humility is not to pretend that you are unintelligent. Humility is to recognize that you deserve nothing and that you have nothing to commend you to God. It is coming to God with empty hands and calling out for mercy. And it is lovingly and gladly dedicating all that you are, though it is nothing, dedicating all that you are to God and to knowing Him. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. How do we love Him with our mind? We love God with our minds when we submit our minds to His rule, when we devote them to understanding His truth as it is revealed in His Word. There is a connection here with Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:2, where he writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Transformation into the likeness of Christ comes as we understand God's truth with our minds. Loving God with our minds is connected to that. It's similar to that. If you and I would seek the things above where Christ is, we must seek to know and understand the truth of Christ found in Scripture. We must be people who are preoccupied with God and with His revelation. We must read the book. Baptists used to be known as people of the book. We need to study the book. We need to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. And of course, we need to believe it and obey it and apply it to our lives and proclaim it to others. And we need to do these things with our minds engaged. This is an amazing book. There's no other book on the face of this planet that challenges the thinking of the brightest individuals. No human being has ever plumbed the depths of this book. No one has ever mastered it. And yet it is a book that children can understand and grow in and be blessed in. So our minds need to be engaged. But Paul gives us a negative as well as a positive as he points us to setting our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. Negatively, we are not to set our minds on the things that are on earth. And of course, that's contrasted with the things that are above. So what does that mean? Are we not to concentrate on our jobs? our students to kind of let their studies just slide because we're not to focus on the things on earth? Imagine if you went to a surgeon or a dentist who wasn't focused on the things on earth and, I think I got the right tooth, doesn't matter, I don't want to focus on it too much. Surgeon, I'm not sure if this is the right organ I'm supposed to be taking out, that doesn't matter. Obviously, that's not what Paul means. We are to be aiming at excellence in everything we do. If we were not to have earthly responsibilities, no Christian could engage in any earthly pursuit or vocation. There'd be no pursuit of excellence. And of course, that would be a contradiction of the mandate that the Scriptures give us way back in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We are to have dominion. We are to subdue the earth. We are to use our minds to make the things of this planet serve God. So that interpretation is wrong. When it says, "Do not set your minds on the things of earth," it doesn't mean that we are not to devote ourselves to excellence. Whether as a husband or a wife or in any field of endeavor, as a doctor or a chef or a mechanic or an engineer or any other field. That's not Paul's intent. In fact, we know later on in this chapter, verses 18 and following, he talks about wives and husbands and children and parents being excellent at their roles. So what does it mean? Well, the passage that we read in the responsive reading this morning has a key. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul writes, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The question really is, what do we value in this life? How important to us are the approval and the applause of men? The material riches of this world that are passing away, the comforts, the vain pursuits that so many give themselves to. The things above are Christ and the things He values, the values of His kingdom. The things of earth are the things that are passing away and that are often in opposition to Christ and His values. It's not that a mechanic shouldn't seek to be the best mechanic he can be. But what is his priority in life? What are the things we value? Kent Hughes writes, "I once saw a poster which pictured a coffin with pallbearers and the deceased's possessions. A mansion, a helicopter, 9 cars, including a Ferrari, a Rolls, an MG, a Porsche, etc. With the caption, 'He who has the most toys when he dies wins.' Of course he doesn't win. He just dies. But that's the world's philosophy, isn't it? People set their minds on the things of this world. They value the things that are opposed to the values of eternity. It often means material possessions. It may mean the applause of men. It may mean building a reputation. It may mean seeking power. It may mean seeking comfort. It may mean that we put more stock in our career, in our success, or our education, or our family, or obtaining things, than we do in the things of eternity, the things that are eternal, spiritual things, the things of God. When we give ourselves to the things of this world, when we cater to the flesh rather than seeking to please the Spirit of God, we are setting our minds on the wrong things, the things of this world, this earth. And we are revealing something very important about our spiritual condition. So there's the negative. A sign of a Christian is one who sets his mind, who seeks the things above, and sets his mind on the things above, not on the things of this world. So there's the positive side. Seeking the things above requires using our minds and setting our minds on those things and thinking about them. We've already seen that the things above are the things of Christ and Christ Himself, His person and the values of His kingdom. Seeking the things above means we love Christ, we treasure Him, we worship Him, we pursue Him. It means that we can say with Paul, as he says in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." September 11th, 2011. We start a new year. Some of you are in school. Some of you have started new jobs. Others of you are back at work after vacation. Others of you are gearing up for a new year, family plans, various things. We're all looking at a busy time. What are your priorities? What are you giving yourself to? Paul stresses the mind here as we think about setting our priorities. And so we must recognize that knowing Christ and loving Him and treasuring Him and worshiping Him and enjoying Him doesn't happen apart from a growing understanding of His truth. If you and I would please the Lord, if we would be the kind of people that He delights in, the kind of people who are growing in our knowledge of Him, we must be people who set ourselves to growing in our understanding of His nature and His ways and His excellencies, everything about Him, which means we must be people of the book. We must be theologians. No, that doesn't mean we all need to go to seminary and get doctorates. I have a brother-in-law who did that. He's a theologian. But every Christian is a theologian. Theology means the study of God. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "People study many things and mankind gives itself to many pursuits, but the proper pursuit of the Christian is the study of God." It's not enough to study the Bible academically. We must study it in order to meet the one of whom it speaks. We may not all be scholars, but we can all seek to study and know the one revealed in Scripture. Our strategy as seekers of God involves more than the mind, but it never involves less. There is a mystic element to our relationship with God, but I do not believe the Scriptures allow for it to bypass our understanding of God's truth. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Well, why should we do this? How should we do this? What motivates us? What encourages us? Paul tells us in the first part of verse 3 as he points to our identity. We have seen our priority. We have seen our strategy. Our identity is an important part of all this. He says in verse 3, "For you have died and you have been raised." Verse 1. Paul, as always, develops his exhortations to God's people in a logical manner. You and I are called to be logical thinkers. Paul, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can say really this is God's desire. God wants us to grow in grace. And so, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, seeks to lay a good foundation. Notice that verse 3 gives the ground or the reason why, as God's people, we should seek the things above. It starts with that little word, "for." So as you're reading your Bible, seek to always follow the logical argument. If then you've been raised with Christ, in contrast with the fact in verse 20, if with Christ you died, then seek the things that are above. And then he goes on to say, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Why should we seek the things above? Why is it possible to seek the things above? Why should we be motivated to seek the things above? "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In other words, we should do these things because there is something that is true of us as Christians, and Paul wants to point out to them and to us our new identity in Christ. That is what is true of us, who we now are. Certain things have happened to you and me if we are Christians. If you are a child of God today, you are not the same person you once were. If you're not a child of God today, these things don't make a lot of sense to you. You haven't experienced them yet. Jesus continues to invite you to come to Him, to put your faith in Him, to discover Him, and to experience the things He will work in you. But if you are a child of God, you have experienced these things in some measure. These things that have happened to us, that God has done in us, give us both reasons why we can and should seek God and also motivation to do so. So what's our identity? Well, as believers in Jesus, we have died to our old self. In verse 3, it says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What does that mean, we've died? We're all sitting here. I think we're all alive. But spiritually, we have died. We are no longer the people we once were. Romans 6 says we know that our old self was crucified with Him. So, spiritually, we were unregenerate people, spiritually dead to God. And when you became a Christian, that person you were spiritually died, and spiritually, new life came and you became a new person. We can't see these things, can we? So it's hard to understand them. Of course, that's what our Lord said. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is a mystery, like the wind blowing. Now, what does it mean that we died to our old self, that we died with Christ? Well, it does not mean that the Christian never sins anymore. It does mean that that old self, who and what we were as unregenerate people, people who hated God, people who were unwilling and unable to submit to God, that person is dead. If you are a Christian, we are new creatures in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We still live in the flesh, the material part of our body, that part of our being in which sin dwells. But according to Romans 7:22, we are now people who delight in the law of God in the inner being. The non-Christian does not. He may delight in escaping punishment. He may delight in human standards of goodness, but he does not see himself as an offender against a holy God, one who is morally wrong. He doesn't see the wrongness of his sin in terms of an offense against his Creator. Only as the Spirit of God opens our eyes do we see that, and do we come to have new life as the old man dies. So if you are a believer in Jesus, you have died to your old self. But there's a positive side to your identity. As believers in Jesus, we have been raised with Him. Verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Fits in with what we read in 2 Peter 1:4, where Peter writes that you may become, through the promises of God, partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of God's nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, if you today have come to the end of yourself, if you've repented, if you've put your trust in Christ, He's your only hope, then you have a new identity in Him as a born one of God. And that identity gives us reason and hope to live out our calling as saints. God calls us saints. And there's two aspects to that. One, He, in His mind, has set us apart for Himself. But then there's the practical outworking of that. A saint is a child of God, one who's trusting in Christ alone. But a saint is a person who is gradually, progressively being transformed into the likeness of Christ. A person whose holy standing before God is eventually becoming a reality in his life. He is becoming increasingly like Christ. So we ought to be motivated by the reality of what God has done in us and what He's doing in us, so that we cooperate with this process. Because we know that what God has begun, He will complete. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And this means that our task of living holy lives, increasingly holy lives, we will never live a perfectly holy life in this world, but our task is not only not hopeless, it is in fact certain. It won't be completed in this life, but it will happen. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Is that your hope? Do you delight in that reality? Does it give you joy to know that one day you will never sin again? I look forward to that day. So this morning, if your identity in Christ is genuine, you and I will make Him our first priority. Our priority? To seek God, our strategy, to set our minds on the things of God and not the things of earth. Our identity, the born ones of God, who will be transformed into the likeness of Christ with certainty. But there's one final thing Paul gives us here to encourage us, to motivate us, to challenge us, and that is our destiny. The second part of verse 3 and then verse 4. He says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." We have a hiddenness and we have a revelation, an appearance, and they are contrasted. Paul's final point here is both a reason and a promise. Not only is God's past work in our lives important, we died and we've been raised with Christ, but there's a future component, and that future completion of His work in us is critically important. When Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Jesus will return. Jesus may return today. Jesus may not return for 1,000 years. I don't know when. But He will return, and it will be when most people do not expect it. But the glorious thing is, He will return in glory, and when He returns, we will appear with Him in glory. We will be glorified. But note the contrast. First, our life now is hidden with Christ in God. We read in verse 4, Christ is your life. He is our life. He's the source of our life. He is our reason for living. But that reality, that source of life in us, is hidden with Him in God. In other words, the world cannot really see the reality that Jesus Christ is the source of our new life. The world does not see the church glorified. And of course, there's a parallel with the Lord Himself. When He was on earth, the world just saw a carpenter, a poor man, a man walking the dusty roads of Galilee. They did not see the glory of the Son of God, which was veiled. And so there's that parallel. The world may see some of the fruit of Christ's life in us as we live out the life of Christ, but as long as we're in this world, the glory of Christ in us will be veiled. Christ in us is our hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians 1:27. But it is a hope that you and I hold on to today by faith. We don't see the fulfillment of that hope yet. And so the world mocks. The world cannot see much of the reality because it is first and foremost a spiritual reality. The world does not believe in our Savior. The world mocks us. They say that you believe in a myth. You're following a fairy tale. There's no reality. They point to the failures of Christians. And there are failures. Today, the reality of our lives in Christ is hidden. But one day, the story will be different. And that brings us to the issue for each of us. Christ will appear one day, and He will appear in glory. In other words, His glory will be revealed to the whole world. All those people out there today who are indifferent, all those people who ignore Him, all those people who mock Him, all those people who are actively violently opposed to Him and hostile to Him. And we can think of names. I think of Christopher Hitchens, who we had on video here on Sunday evenings as we looked at the debate between him and Doug Wilson. I think of Dawkins, the God delusion, and some of these militant atheists who are attacking Christianity today. But whether it be those who are hostile or those who are just indifferent, one day Christ will be revealed to them in glory. One day they will know that He is the truth and that they were wrong. One day, they will be humbled before Him. What is true of Him will be true of you and me. We who are spiritually united to Him now will be vindicated with Him. As He appears in glory, we will appear with Him in glory. Today, our spiritual life is hidden, but then His glory will be seen in us, and the world will know the truth of who the children of God really are. And that promise gives us our greatest reason to seek the things that are above while we are in this world. Things are not what they seem. The church seems weak. The things of God seem foolish to the majority of people. But the story is not over and reality has not yet been revealed. So this morning, are we keeping our priorities straight? If you are a child of God, you've been raised with Christ, and one day you will be revealed with Him in a glory that is beyond imagination. And that is why, if we are wise, if we are genuinely believers, then we will seek the things that are above. If our identity in Christ is genuine, we will make Him our first priority, knowing that His glory is our eternal destiny. 10 years ago today, the majority of people all over the world got up to meet the busyness of life, expecting the day to be like any other. For several thousand of them, in the Twin Towers in New York City, the Pentagon near Washington, and aboard four airliners, it turned out to be a very different day. It turned out to be their last day on Earth. The busyness of their lives was interrupted by the summons of eternity. Life ended suddenly and unexpectedly for thousands on September 11th, 2001. The question must be asked, were they ready? Were they ready to meet their Creator? Had they kept the first things first as they had faced the busyness of life? And for some of them, perhaps, who had time to think about it as they faced death, did they have regrets as they looked back over their lives with the possibility that the end was only minutes away? What about you this morning? Will you face death one day with regrets that you didn't keep your priorities straight? Will the busyness of life on earth keep you from pursuing the things of heaven? Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul?" He also said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So as we start a new school and work year, a new church year, with all of the demands that go along with it, let me close by asking you this question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your greatest treasure today? Is He your first priority? Have you set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth? Are you determined to keep that priority? May God help all of us to get and keep our priorities straight before it's too late. Let's pray. I'm going to close and we're going to have a benediction and then we'll go. Father, we thank You that Your Word calls us to search ourselves in the light of eternity, that Your Word speaks the truth to us because You love us. I pray that each one of us here would examine himself or herself, that we would make the right choice to make pursuing God our first priority in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read the word. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. We have lunch downstairs. Tonight we will continue looking at relevant topics. We're going to look at cloning, stem cells, and the value of life if you want to come out tonight. Go in peace.